It's my pleasure this morning to introduce our guest preacher, Dr. Todd Johnson. Todd is the director of the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell, and he and his family are faithful members of this church, and it is a pleasure to have him come and bring us our message this morning.
Buddhism begins with a fairy tale, but it's not the story of someone who has nothing and then gains the whole world. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's a story of someone who has everything and decides to give it all away. It begins with a prince in a palace and a dim and distant sense that something has gone awry. The prince's name is Siddhartha Gautama. The time is the 6th century before Christ, the age of Confucius in China, Cyrus the Great in Persia, Pythagoras in Greece. The place is Lumbini in the foothills of the Himalayas in what is now southern Nepal. His mother died in childbirth, and his father then tried to keep him away from anything that would upset his soul. He then has a beautiful house, a beautiful wife, and a beautiful son. But he still has questions about what exists beyond this coddled existence. He ventures out and encounters a sick person and asks what it is. His charioteer answers, "A sick person. Each of us falls ill, you and I alike. No one is exempt from sickness." On the second trip, he encounters an old man and asks, "What is this?" "An old person," is the answer. "Each of us gets old, you and I alike. No one is exempt from old age." On a third trip, he sees a corpse. "What is this?" he asks. The answer, "A dead person. Each of us dies, you and I alike. No one is exempt from death." On the fourth and final trip, he sees a wandering holy man. "What is this?" "A holy man," is the answer. "A wandering ascetic who has left behind spouse and family and job and home in search of spiritual liberation." These four sights bring on a midlife crisis as he looks at his life through the prism of suffering, sickness, old age, and death. He decides that there must be more to human existence than profit, power, pleasure, and prestige. So at the age of 29, they had midlife crises earlier in those days, he vows to go forth from home to homelessness. The next day, an event that's now celebrated all over the world as the Great Departure and reenacted in ordination ceremonies, Buddhist ceremonies the world over, he says goodbye to his father, his wife, and his son, walks out of the palace one last time, rides to the border of what would have been his vast inheritance, shaves his head, takes off his fine clothes, and puts on the life of a wandering holy man. For years, he wanders around northern India, studying with various teachers, experimenting with harsh disciplines, and otherwise searching for a solution to the problem of human suffering. The more he fasts and disciplines his body, however, the more often and more desperately it cries out for food and sleep. So he gives up this quest and forges a middle path between hedonism and asceticism, vowing to get enough sleep and food to solve the problem of suffering. At age 35, he's sitting cross-legged under a tree in Bodh Gaya in North India and vowing not to get up until he knew the secret of breaking free from a never-ending cycle of birth and rebirth. After 49 days, awakening comes upon him. In one of the great moments of world history, he sees that all things are impermanent and ever-changing. He saw how we suffer because we wish the world were otherwise. And from these insights, he saw his suffering itself wander away. From that point on, he is known as the Buddha, the awakened one. At first, he's going to keep this knowledge to himself, but then he encounters five fellow travelers in a deer park in Sarnath, just outside of Varanasi in India. There he delivers his first sermon. At the heart of this sermon were the four noble truths, which are, 1, life is marked by suffering. 2, suffering has an origin. 3, suffering can be eliminated. And four, the path to the elimination of suffering is the Noble Eightfold Path, which I don't have time to tell you. You can come to Sunday school and hear about that. For 45 years, the Buddha wanders around North India teaching these truths and gathering together communities of monks and nuns. Note that this solution does not require God nor divine revelation. Today, there are 400 million people around the world who follow Buddhism. Most of these live in Asia. However, there's another 600 million people who incorporate Buddhist practices into their daily lives, so it's possible to think in terms of a billion Buddhists in the world. That means there are about 2.2 billion Christians, about 1.5 billion Muslims, about a billion Hindus, and about a billion Buddhists. There are over 3 million Buddhists here in the United States. We'll talk about them at Sunday school a little bit. So how do we understand Buddhism today? Well, one avenue we could take is humor. So if you go on the internet and you look for Buddhist jokes, here's the sort of things you come up with, okay? What did the Buddhist say to the pizza chef? Make me one with everything. Okay. So. All right. So a little bit of help there. Why can't a Buddhist vacuum in tight spots? Because he has no attachments. Okay, well, at least you get it. Okay. Here's a little story, a little bit more advanced story here. A monk on his journey home came to the banks of a wide river. Staring hopelessly at the great obstacle in front of him, he pondered for hours on just how to cross such a wide barrier. Just as he was about to give up on his journey, he sees a great teacher on the other side of the river. The monk yells over to the teacher, "Oh, master, can you tell me how to get to the other side of this river?" The teacher ponders for a moment, looks up and down the river, and yells back, "You already are on the other side." So there you go. Here's another one. Before you criticize someone, you should walk a mile in their shoes. That way, when you criticize them, you're a mile away and you have their shoes. All right, so only so helpful, okay? And I'd actually advise against doing that. The strange thing is that today most Buddhists actually don't follow precisely the way of the Buddha. Most Buddhists, for example, don't meditate. That's mainly monks and nuns in monasteries. Instead, many focus on devotion to various Buddhas, who himself would not have said that he was divine. They worship these Buddhas in temples, they pray to them at home, they go on pilgrimage to sacred sites associated with their exploits. Buddhism also plays a leading role in funerary rites in almost every society where it has a major presence. That's because this tradition is associated with rebirth, so families look to Buddhist monks when it comes to dying, funerals, and memorials. One morning last year in Chiang Mai, I was walking to a coffee shop, and in the house, we lived in a Thai Buddhist neighborhood. So I was walking past the house next door, and sure enough, I saw incense burning to a tiny little house, like a replica of a house, right in front of their house. They're called spirit houses, and they represent a way in which to interact with the spirit that lives inside of your house, or spirits that live inside of your house. As I walked a little further, I saw a cafe that was being opened just down the street from where we live, and there was actually a bunch of Buddhist monks and nuns outside at a much larger house dedicating this cafe to be open and to be safe and in good relationship with these local spirits. As I came to the end of the street, there was a three-headed elephant god with incense burning in front of it. That god, or that representation and that god, represent the neighborhood spirits that don't live in people's houses but are all around the neighborhood. And as I was finishing up my journey, I looked up to the side of the mountain. There's a mountain right outside of Chiang Mai. And sure enough, there was sparkling, you could see the sparkling off of the gold roofs of one of the most significant temples in Thailand. And that's a place that people go when things get really bad, because now you're not just dealing with the spirits in your house or those in your neighborhood, you're dealing with much, much greater spirits. And so you can see that how distant this is from the story I told you at the beginning. In Thailand, they've mixed together Buddhism and animism, or the awareness of spirits, and also Brahmanism, a way of priests operating throughout your daily life, taking care of various things as they come along. And we wondered, where is Buddhism in all of this? And in fact, we had an hour with a Burmese monk. They have a really great program in Chiang Mai where Westerners can go and sit down and talk with a Buddhist monk. And we spoke as a family. Our whole family went and spoke with this monk. And when we got to this subject, he said, well, you know, it's really a shame, but this is the way people are. They're very superstitious. All we try to do is to help them navigate through this world of spirits and find their way to escape suffering. So that was his answer to us. So they just have to live with it. My own interaction with Buddhists began when I was just 21 years old. I'm from Minneapolis. There's actually a lot of Buddhists in Minneapolis now, but there wasn't when I was growing up. And I went to work in a refugee camp in Thailand. This is when Pol Pot, you know, the killing fields, when he was in power there, and the Vietnamese invaded in 1979, and they pushed what was remaining of the Cambodian population out into Thailand. And I was there at the very beginning of that at a camp. And there weren't very many people working at this camp. The UN was there, the International Committee of the Red Cross. I was with Youth with a Mission, and we were working in that camp. And as it turned out, though I was only 21 years old, I was the only person who could supervise 300 workers in the construction of a camp that, when I arrived, had 30,000 people in it. When I left, had 160,000. It was a very, very, and all within a couple square miles. So along with this construction job that I received, I also was given a class of students to teach English to. Two classes, actually, and I did it at noon. There were about 60 students in this class. Like anybody who was working there at that time, I eventually got quite sick, so I couldn't come to the camp. But one morning when I was still very sick, back at the little home we were staying in, I was praying in the morning, and I thought, I should go to the camp. I just sensed that I should go. You know, I had severe dehydration, diarrhea, all that. And so I actually ended up going to the camp. And unfortunately for me, I had decided to do this after all the transportation had gone. It was about 15 miles out to the camp. And so I went hitchhiking, which wasn't the worst idea usually. So I went out and hitchhiked, and I saw this young woman come up on a motorbike, and she offered me a ride, and I was a little bit woozy still, so I got on, and then I realized as we sped off that she was a prostitute. So here I am driving 15 miles, passing UN vehicles and everybody else, my friends in cars, you know, waving, and I was holding on very tight. She was driving way too fast. So here I am zooming into the camp on this motorcycle with a prostitute, when I probably shouldn't have been there at all. And in fact, one of my friends came up to me and looked at me. I said, "Don't even ask." You know, so this I thought was the inauspicious beginning of my day, but it turned out to be a life-changing day for me, because actually I got quite sick at the camp. It was Cambodian New Year, and they plied me with all kinds of food, and I ate and ate and ate. I got very, very sick. And I was lying in one of their beds. And lying there, I thought, you know, this is terrible. Why did you do this to me? Why did you tell me to come here? You know, why am I so sick? And then I heard really just a still, small voice say, if you died right now, you'd be with me, which is not the most encouraging thing to hear. But he said, these people here have no hope. They have no hope. You have grown up with this good news, and you've accepted me, and you're with me, and even death would not separate us. And so I went back that day with a whole different perspective. And in fact, when I got well, I went back to the camp and I taught in my English class. Somebody had given me a bunch of living Bibles, which I used to teach English out of the book of Proverbs. But one day I thought, you know, I should just explain what the good news of Jesus Christ is. Now, I had this great idea, but I actually hadn't thought it through. So when I got up, I suddenly realized that they actually didn't know anything about the creation of the world or any of that. So I began telling the story of the creation of the world and, you know, all the major events in the Old Testament, finally got to the New Testament. It took me 45 minutes. I had an interpreter as well. And by the way, I'd had training in Youth with a Mission, in evangelism and sharing the gospel. I'd done quite a bit in Los Angeles, even when I was in Minneapolis. But what I found when I got up there and just began to do this is it was Sunday school and catechism that gave me everything I needed to adequately explain the good news of Jesus Christ. All the way back as a young Lutheran in Minneapolis, that's what came to my rescue in those moments. And what was neat about it is I finished and I said, you know, if some of you want to stay here and talk some more about this, I'm happy to do that. Nobody moved. And I said, do you understand what I said? And before it could be translated, one of my students, English, who was doing quite well in English, stood up and said, we understand perfectly everything you've said. So I spent the next 10 minutes trying to convince them not to become Christians. And the reason is that we were warned that some people might become Christians for the benefits that they'd receive and all of that. But in the end, it was just hopeless. So everybody in my class became a Christian that day, and then they told everybody in the other class. And by the end, I had 56 new Christians at the end of the week. Now, this wasn't that unusual where I was working. The church was growing, the gospel was spreading. It was a really exciting time, but it was particularly exciting for me to see that this good news really was good news. It was life-changing for me, as well as for my students. In fact, one of my students, who was always in the front row, he's 15 years old, he had seen his entire family murdered before his eyes, as many of them had. And he had just almost no emotion. But once he became a Christian, once he began to follow Jesus, his whole life turned around. And in fact, I got a letter from him a couple of years after I had lost track a bit of where he had gone, because most of these people then went to resettle around the world. And he was 18 years old then. He was pastoring two churches in Oregon. And many of these people I've actually stayed in touch with over the years, and God has blessed them, and they have shared their faith with other people. But it is really life-changing to see that the gospel really is good news, even in a place where people had heard absolutely nothing before. And so that's kind of set me on my path of trying to share the gospel with Buddhists across the years. Now, this passage that I chose for our time this morning, I think is really appropriate for Buddhists, because Paul, of course, he's speaking to Athenians who have a completely different worldview than he did, than the Jews did. And yet he sees all kinds of ways in which to both encourage them and correct them. And I really like this passage for that reason. I also like the passage because it tells us that everyone who lives in the world is where God wants them to be at the moment, in the sense that he put them there, and that he himself is not far from any of them. And I've seen this over and over again in my life, that even people of completely different culture, of completely different religion, that there is indeed hope for these folks as well. And what I've been doing over the years is spending time every morning in what's called the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. All of the commentary is from the first 7 centuries, so it's the latest and greatest. But it just shows you how people throughout the centuries in Christianity have thought pretty clearly about the mission of God. And here's Chrysostom in his comment on Acts 17. Yet he is not far from each one of us, but close to all people. What Paul means is this: not only did he give life and breath and everything, but also the sum and total of everything. He led people to the knowledge of himself, giving us the means through which we can find him and understand him. But we did not wish to seek him, even though he was close at hand. Not far, Paul says, from each of us. He means that he is close to all people all over the world. What can be greater than this? Clement of Alexandria says, it is clear that by using poetic examples from the phenomena of Aratus, which was what was being quoted, Paul approves of the best statements of the Greeks. Besides, he refers to the fact that in the person of the unknown God, the Greeks are indirectly honoring God the Creator and need to receive him and learn about him with the full knowledge through the Son. And finally, Ammonius says, another church father, surely if God overlooked from the foundation of the world the transgressions committed by people out of ignorance, and he gives to each the forgiveness of transgressions, fittingly did he come among us at the end of the ages in order that his boundless love of humankind might be received in accord with the measure that he reveals his presence. There is great hope for the peoples of the world, for Buddhists in particular, around the world today. I should say that having known Buddhists now for the last 30 years, I don't dislike either Buddhism or Buddhists. And I think part of the reason is because I'm Lutheran and I'm from Minnesota, okay? Okay, I'm Lutheran. So one of the things that I think very strongly about is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that what that actually means is that I'm no different than anybody else in the whole world. And that is maybe an important part, place to start, but that's a little depressing. So I'm actually a Minnesotan as well. So that there's a basic, almost unwarranted optimism in Minnesota. There's a joke about a Minnesotan that I really like. This guy, his wife leaves him, his dog dies, he loses his job, his house burns down, and his response is, well, it could have been worse. So that's the kind of optimism that's built into me from my background. So what does it mean? It means that we're really all in this together, all around the world. We're all the same. And having received Jesus, the good news of Jesus Christ, although that completely transforms a person, essentially the good news is that despite who we are, he has saved us. And that's something that applies to everybody all around the world. It's God's initiative. It's not mine. We often forget our human condition and start to separate ourselves from other people. And that's not really what we believe. Now, another challenge that Thai people have is that they, and Thai Buddhists in particular, is that they see the world in a completely different way. And one famous illustration among missionaries in Thailand is that, you know, if you were going to preach the gospel in Thailand, you just go, you get a translator, and you tell everybody John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world, that verse. And here's what someone has done in trying to examine that. They say actually that verse, as a Thai person would understand it, even if it was perfectly translated into Thai, they would understand that as terrible news, terrible news. And here's why. For God, that phrase, this Thai concept of God includes the sun, the moon, the stars, members of the royal family, members of the Buddhist priesthood, Hindu mythological gods, special sacred places, images of Buddha. The Buddhist in Thailand has no concept of an overarching God, at least not with that word. So loved the world. Well, that includes all desire. This love includes all desire, good and bad, which for Buddhists is bad by definition because it includes attachments. Remember our vacuuming joke. The concept of a personal loving God might be feasible, but should then be compared to the Buddha before his enlightenment. The fact that God loves them is interpreted as God needing something, that he is inadequate, and that he derives meaning from men. You see, so that's not good. That he gave his only begotten son, that's totally meaningless. That reinforces the unenlightened nature of a Christian God. That whosoever believes in him, well, the whole idea of believing or trusting is totally contrary to the Buddhist concept of salvation. Salvation is not dependent upon anything or anybody. The best known epithet in Buddhism is, quote, "You cannot depend upon anyone else for your salvation. You must depend upon yourself alone. And that you may have everlasting life." This is the worst news of all. That's the ultimate obstacle to understanding the gospel. The Buddhist does not want to live forever, which he understands as a miserable cyclic rise and fall of one meaningless reincarnation for another. Now, here's what the missionary who wrote this says. Buddhism is a sophisticated philosophical belief system which demands our utmost respect and study before we earn the right to communicate what is objectively to us good news, but which may be perceived to be bad news to them. Thus, in preaching the good news to the Buddhist, isn't it crucial that he or she perceives the understanding and understands the message correctly rather than the preacher dispatches the duty of sharing what they perceive to be the good news? Okay, so it does show that there are obstacles in doing this, but many missionaries have persevered and have communicated across this amazing chasm to Buddhists in Thai culture. I use the title "Sharing Jesus with Buddhists" in this talk, and I'm thinking of two different meanings there. One, of course, is witnessing in an effective way. That's a very important thing. But the other thing is to share Jesus, as in, you know, joining with others, receiving in common with others. And that goes back to our passage. Jesus is to be shared with the rest of the world. And one of the exciting things, which I hopefully will say a little bit more about in Sunday school, is that we live in a time when there's increasing contact between Christians and Buddhists. And what a wonderful opportunity it is that we have to share Jesus, both in witnessing and in sharing him. And I'd just like to say that makes me very excited. And I think, this pluralistic time that we live in, the upside of it is that there are more and more people from different backgrounds close together. The downside is that, you know, some people are saying that we should just consider every truth exactly equal. Of course, we don't believe that. Neither do we believe that about Buddhism. But we are excited to be in close physical proximity with Buddhists. And that can range from, you know, your colleagues at work to international students, refugees, all sorts of, and people just moving here for a better opportunity, thinking here about Boston. And I would just like to see a way in which we could ourselves be better witnesses to our Buddhist friends. I was reading a book on hospitality, and I think this is a key concept, friendship and hospitality. Hospitality, rather than something you achieve, is something you enter. It's an adventure that takes you where you never dreamed of going. It is not something you do as it is much as something you become. You try and you fail. You try again. You make room for one person at a time. You give one chance at a time, and each of these choices of the heart stretches your ability to receive others. This is how we grow more hospitable, by welcoming one person when the opportunity is given to you. And that's my prayer for us as a congregation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that Buddhists are living in the world exactly where you prescribed, with the idea that you are not far from any of them. And I thank you, Lord, that we ourselves, even here in Hamilton, here in Boston, have an opportunity to befriend Buddhists and to share Jesus with Buddhists. And I pray that we could do that effectively and throughout all of our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.